You open our Bibles and turn in the Word of God this morning to 1 Peter 1. Peter's first letter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, and see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. As far as we read God's word this morning, we call attention to verses 18 and 19 of this chapter. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. On this passage of Scripture, and passages such as this, is based the truth of the Word of God as we find it in Lord's Day 13 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 13. And we will be considering in particular question and answer 34 of this Lord's Day. We've considered question and answer 33, where Christ is called the only begotten Son of God. This time we consider his name Lord. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. This morning we consider one last name yet of our Savior. That name is Lord. The name Lord, just as the name Christ, is actually a part of the title of our Savior. And it too, as all the names of our Savior, speaks to you and to me of the person of our Savior as well as his work. This name in particular speaks of Christ's kingship, that is now, his rule and authority which he bears in heaven. Rather striking that the Heidelberg Catechism places emphasis on this particular name of our Savior, the name Lord. It does so not only here in Lord's Day 13, but we find that very briefly in Lord's Day 12, it speaks of that too. It spoke of the threefold office of Jesus Christ. And one of the offices of our Savior is that of King. As King, Christ is Lord. So that particular Lord's Day already explains the name Lord to you and to me. A little later on as well, in Lord's Day 19, we will confess that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God. And that too teaches you and me of the fact that Christ rules in heaven at God's right hand as our Lord. Now we have also the particular emphasis of this Lord's Day before us. From these Lord's Days, we are given really much information concerning Christ's rule over the world, his rule over the church, and his rule over our individual lives. And all of those are related to one another, of course, but this morning we are going to limit ourselves only to one aspect of Christ's rule as Lord. There's a particular aspect of his rule that's pointed out to you and me in this question and answer. It's his rule over our individual or personal lives. Notice, we call Christ Lord because he has redeemed us, soul and body, from all sin, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and has delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus has made us his own property. That's talking about our own individual relationship now to our Savior. The name Lord, however, is in fact inseparably connected with the name Only Begotten Son of God. Heidelberg Catechism puts those two names together in one Lord's Day, and that really is a rather important fact. When we confess Christ as our Lord, people of God, then we are not involved in mere man worship. We are not merely involved in hero worship. That's not why we bow before the lordship of our Savior Jesus Christ. We're not hero worshipers. Christ is our Lord because we confess that he is also the only begotten Son of God. That is now the second person of the Trinity. He was with God, and he was God from all eternity. And for that reason, Christ rules over all. As God created all things, they continue to exist, so also Christ created all things. And he is at the helm of all things that continue to exist right now. So he reigns in supreme might and power over all the inhabitants of the earth because Christ, our Lord, is also very God. The Bible confesses that as well. In the Old Testament, of course, we find that God himself is referred to as our Lord. Well, just as God is referred to as our Lord, the same is true with Jesus Christ. He is our Lord because, after all, he is divine. So we really can't separate between those two names of our Savior. However, when we consider the particular lordship of Jesus Christ in this Lord's Day, then we are really taking a close look at the work of our Savior, the work that he has performed for us in his death and his resurrection. And we are going to discover how he becomes our Lord by means of that particular work. So bearing that in mind this morning, we consider our Lord. Our Lord. In the first place, a purchased freedom. Secondly, a precious possession. And then finally, a personal confession. Purchased freedom. Both in the Word of God that we read this morning and we consider this morning, as well as in this question and answer of Lord's Day 13, we find the word redeemed. That's not an unusual term, of course, in Scripture. The New Testament uses it in many different places when referring specifically to the death of our Lord. But as common as that word might be, it really is of utmost significance if we are going to understand why we call Christ our Lord. And that's true because this word brings to mind freedom from spiritual slavery. When we look at the word redeem, it reminds us of the fact that we have been set free from spiritual slavery. Literally, the word redeem means to buy back or to purchase freedom. In close relationship now to this word, we find the word ransom also used in Scripture. To ransom means to free from captivity by paying a particular price. And these words, therefore, express for us a glorious spiritual reality that we must bear in mind this morning as we consider Christ as our Lord. In fact, those words truly express what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about. You see, in paradise, Adam and Eve were spiritually free. God had endowed this man and his wife with his image, and according to that image, they could worship God in all perfection and holiness. In their thoughts, in their words, in all of their actions, they freely and willingly served God. Theirs was a life of highest spiritual freedom and fellowship with God. There was no heartache. There was no hurt in their life. There was no pain or sorrow because, after all, there was no sin at that time. They had a life of joy, a life of happiness that they led in paradise. But that, as we learn from Scripture, was not to last. Their enemy, Satan, came and beguiled the woman, and she, together with her husband, Adam, fell into the deep way of sin. They gave into Satan's temptation. And as soon as they gave into Satan's temptation, Satan grabbed hold of them. And he put them in spiritual chains. He enslaved them to himself. They lost the image of God. And as a result, now, instead of bearing God's image, they bore the image of Satan. And that was not only true of Adam and Eve, because to them were given children. And all of their posterity after them were born spiritually enslaved to sin. That's true of you and me, people of God. Apart from our salvation in Jesus Christ, our minds and our wills, and therefore all of our actions, became enslaved to sin and to Satan. And what Jesus said to the Pharisees, because they were yet lost in their unbelief, is really true concerning the entire human race that has fallen in Adam. We read, for example, in John 8, verse 34, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Those who walk in the way of sin are servants, they're slaves to sin. And then a little bit later on, he characterizes the Pharisees themselves personally. He says to them in verse 44 of that same discourse, "Ye are of your father, the devil." That's true of the human race, you see, who have fallen in Adam. We are of our father, the devil, and the lusts of your father will ye do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And he is our father, the father of the fallen human race. He has become the prince, the dark lord, the prince of the power of the air, who works in the children of disobedience. And as our Lord, he leads us away into the captivity of sin and iniquity. Our souls are now in prison. We are under the dominion of sin. We are held in the sway of that power of darkness. That's the description now that Scripture gives to fallen man, those who have fallen in our first parents, Adam and Eve. That's the spiritual condition of the entire human race, you and me included, apart from salvation in Jesus Christ. But what is worse, this spiritual captivity is not one that the human race loathes or despises. I mean, usually when a person is in prison or in chains, he loathes that, despises that. That's not true of the human race, as it is lost or enslaved in their sin. Sin is of such a nature that men enjoy it and really do not want to be delivered from that bondage of sin either. It's almost as if we are spiritually anorexic. We are miserable, we are sick, we are thin, we are worn down, and yet we do not believe that there is anything wrong with us. The bondage of sin has affected men in such a way that we are actually want to continue in that way of sin. And when we are confronted with God and with His Word, then unbelief rather quickly says there is no God. Or they make a God out of the creature rather than the Creator. We despise God. We loathe God's commandments. So much are we held in the power and sway of corruption. It has complete dominion over us. So much so that our eyes are blinded and our hearts are filled with darkness. That's what happened to the human race, seeing no need for deliverance. So the fallen human race wanders about in the land of captivity of sin, a dry and barren land in which no waters be. But they revel in that sin. You see the picture. You see the picture that Scripture draws for you and me of our spiritual state and our spiritual condition prior to salvation. This was true of you and me, together with the entire human race. But we're not interested at this point as to what characterizes the whole human race. We're interested, of course, in looking at ourselves in connection with the human race. Fallen man, including you and me, apart from Christ, dwell in that kind of condition, slavery to sin. And that cannot be denied on the basis of what Scripture itself teaches us. All of this is true of us when we are without Christ. Now, many, of course, do not wish to hear this truth of the Scriptures. Technically, we like to call that truth, as Reformed believers, total depravity. That's what it is. Man, fallen man, is totally depraved. That is to say, there is a total inability to do any kind of good. He is enslaved to sin. And if we're going to understand how Christ is our Lord, we have to understand that truth first of all. Now, although we were unable to see the wretchedness of our condition when we were actually yet in our sin, we are now able to see it. God, in His grace, has chosen to work in the hearts of His people so that they are able to see and to understand their spiritual slavery and just how horrible it is. So we take a long look at that slavery of sin, and we see how utterly horrible it is, because we realize the end of walking in that way of sin, and that end is eternal punishment. That's a frightening picture for us whose eyes have been opened now to that spiritual slavery of sin. A horrible picture. Here we are, standing on the slave block, the auction block. The burden of our sin is heavy. It bothers us. The chains of sin and the shackles of sin around our ankles and neck weigh us down, so that in our misery and in our wretchedness, we finally ask the question, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then we look, and we look where John the Baptist points us when he says this, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Here we are on the slave block, and Christ comes, and He pays the price for our freedom. He pays the ransom price. He purchases us from sin, Satan, and death, and He sets us free wonderful, wonderful freedom from that horrible depravity. But people of God, the price that Jesus Christ had to pay for our spiritual freedom was high. Peter tells us the price that he had to pay to set us free and to redeem us. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed, paid back the price, redemption, redeemed, with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Now here's the high price. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Not all the riches of this world could have purchased for you and me a redemption from sin. Peter says, not all the gold, not all the silver in this world, not all the possessions of this world could pay the price to set us free from that horrible slavery of our sin. The only way that sin could be paid for was by blood. By blood. Not just any blood, but remember, the blood of Him who is the only begotten Son of God. Only the blood of Jesus Christ could cover our sins in the sight of God. Because you see, He alone could walk the way of the cross and suffer the full burden of God's wrath against you and me, and be able to bear under that wrath of God so as to deliver us from it. That act of our Savior was the deepest act of love. But not only the deepest act of love on the part of our Savior who laid down His life for you and me, but the deepest act of love for God Himself, who has purchased us with the blood of His natural Son, Jesus Christ. Who would be willing, beloved saints, who would be willing to lay down their life for one who is actually guilty of a crime in order to free him? We would scarcely do that for a righteous man, Paul tells us in Romans 6. But God in His love for His people, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet lost in the slavery of our sin, God sent down His Son into this world. We didn't even desire that salvation. We were enslaved to sin. We didn't seek out Jesus Christ. We couldn't. We didn't have the spiritual ability in us to seek out Jesus Christ. But God, in His love, sent His Son to die the cruel death of hell for us. And by doing so, He has delivered us from the bondage of our sin. We didn't ask for it. We didn't desire it. But God did it. Why? Because God has loved you and me with an eternal love, beloved saints. He's chosen us from all eternity. And having been chosen in Christ from all eternity, He now freely gives His Son for our lives. Sovereign, unmerited favor. That's what God has shown to you and me. Not something we earned, not something we merited. We ascribe it simply to the grace of God. But while we are still basking in the joy of our deliverance, our redemption from our spiritual bondage, we ought to take note of an important truth. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, the last couple verses of that chapter, this. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Yeah, we've been purchased in the blood of Jesus Christ and set free from the slavery of sin. But that doesn't mean that you and I are free now to go out and do exactly what we want to do. When Christ purchased us, he purchased us to himself. And we became Christ's possession. So that now Christ becomes our Lord and our Master, and we become his servants. In fact, the Apostle Paul calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ, or in other places, the slave of Jesus Christ. Well, that's true of you and me too. We have now replaced the yoke of sin with the yoke of Jesus Christ upon us. But don't forget what Jesus tells us about that yoke. My yoke is light. It's not a burden for you. Just how do we belong to Jesus Christ? How have we become his possession? Spiritually. We've been renewed through the blood of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, so that we have restored to you and me the image of God. No longer do we bear the image of Satan. Now we have restored to you and me once again the image of God. And in our hearts, therefore, we are freed from sin. And spiritually, we love God, don't we? Isn't that true of you and me, who have been delivered now, ransomed from sin? We love God. We love him. We seek his kingdom in this world. That's why we're sitting here this morning. Our desire is the kingdom of God and its righteousness. The spiritual control Christ has over his redeemed people, it permeates you and me, the whole of our lives now. We belong to Jesus Christ, both body and soul. We confess that, don't we? Lord's Day 1, we confess it. I belong with body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, life and in death. In other words, Christ's rule over us as our Lord extends to all of our personal lives. His rule over you and me is over our heart. It's over our mind. It's over our desires or our will. And it's over our bodies as well. He is Lord, our master, our ruler. So, do you see what that implies for you and me? Christ has done it all for us. But do you see the implications of that for you and me? Three. First of all, that Christ is our Lord means that he has delivered us from the power of the devil and now has filled you and me with his life. His life dwells in us. His mind becomes our mind. His will becomes our will. God takes his law now and through the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ writes that law upon the fleshy tables of our hearts. Because Christ has dominion over our hearts and lives and over what we think and say and do, we have become Christ's possession and he governs you and me. That's not where it ends. That carries over into our calling as God's children in this world. Because you see, that Christ is our Lord does not mean that he's forcing you and me or compelling you and me somehow to do what we are called upon to do in this world. Christ doesn't drag you and me, so to speak, in the way of godliness and obedience and righteousness. But just as willingly as we served sin and Satan when we were still enslaved to them, so also now willingly we serve Jesus Christ in our lives. By his grace and spirit, we are made willing subjects to his rule. Do not forget that, people of God. Do not forget that, young people. When you and I are reminded of the commands of God for our lives by our parents, before going out for an evening without them, and we're by ourselves, and we don't roll our eyes at our parents when they remind us of our calling as young people in this world, because if we're rolling our eyes at our parents at that point, we're rolling our eyes at our Lord. We may do that. We are called upon to walk a life of holiness, a life of godliness in this world. That doesn't only apply to older people. That applies to young people. It applies to children, too, in the Church of Jesus Christ. So we may not forget that. In our hearts, we love our Lord, and we serve him. He has worked that love in you and me. And in that love, we cling to our Savior, don't we? When we're hurting, we cling to him. But when we're not hurting, we are called upon to cling to that Savior too. And that in turn will affect our thoughts and our desires in this life. We will think on the things of God and desire to walk in a way that pleases our Lord and our Master. Because that's our desire. We want to please our Lord. God has worked that in our hearts. And that overflows, you see, into our conversation in this world. And remember, we talked about that word conversation last week. It means the whole conduct of our life. We've been delivered from our vain conversation, Peter tells us in the Word of God we read today. The things we say, the things we do, where we go, what we seek in life, must flow out of the fact that we belong to that Savior Jesus Christ, both body and soul, and he's our Lord. That in the first place. In the second place, that Christ is our Lord means that we will suffer together with him. Because our actions and words will show that our Lord, who has saved you and me, also suffered for you and me. And for his sake, we are willing to suffer too. Servant is not greater than his Lord, Jesus says. If they hated me, they're going to hate you too. Christ suffered by the hands of wicked men in order to ransom you and me. But we also, not in order to ransom ourselves, but we also will suffer by the hands of the wicked. Why? Because we're Christ's possession in this world. And the suffering he had to bear in his body will also be the suffering that we're going to be called to bear too in this life. Maybe that's hard for us to believe, because it doesn't seem as if for the past how many generations now that we've really suffered all that much for the sake of Jesus Christ. But we see it coming, don't we? How the world more and more becomes anti-Christian and anti-Christ. We're seeing that. Society all around us is becoming more and more anti-Christian. And yet, by suffering for Christ's sake, we do not view that as a burden. Suffering is not a burden? How can that ever be? We do not view suffering as a burden. It's a part of our lives. And we count it all joy, Paul tells us, when we could suffer for Jesus' sake. It's an honor. It's an honor that he bestows on you and me. And we count it an honor because of what Christ himself has done for us in setting us free from our spiritual slavery. He's delivered our souls from sin and hell, after all. And he's given to you and me the hope of eternal life. Considering what he has suffered for our sakes, it is but a little thing that we suffer somewhat for his sake in this world. How much he has suffered for you and me, those whom he loves, we'll never know. We'll never know how much he suffered for us. Should we not then suffer for him whom we now love and cherish in our lives? So when we walk in faithfulness to him as our Lord, and as a result, we're mocked, we count that an honor. Children, you're redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ, who is your Lord. Who will you serve? Do you go along with that sinful classmate in his sin and maybe make light and laugh at his sin, because, well, in order to do so, or you do so in order that you can be popular with your peers in school, that does affect little children too, you know. Who's your Lord? Who do you serve? And already we call our attention, didn't we, to our young people. Who is your Lord, young people? When you're off on your own, who do you serve? Who is your Lord? Who is your Master? And of course, that applies to us as adults and as parents in the church too. Do we dedicate our lives, and do our children see that in us? Do we dedicate our lives to serving our Lord and our Master? Do they see that in us so that we follow after the ways of our Lord that are revealed to us here on the pages of Scripture, or do we just simply do our own thing and follow ourselves, making ourselves Lord of our lives? What do we do? What do we do? Is Christ our Lord? The apostle speaks of that in Romans 6. Know ye not, verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Who do we serve? Serve? Or sin, I mean? Or the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Don't you know to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are? That in the second place. In the third place. That Jesus is our Lord means that Jesus himself personally becomes responsible for you and me. That's where we find our comfort, you see. He loves us. He keeps us. He guards us as our Lord and our Master. He cares for us in all of our needs. When we are hurting, when we are filled with pain or sorrow, when we are confused or lonely, then we flee to our protector and our Lord. And He will, in His love and His compassion toward you and me, comfort us with His Spirit and Word, and give to us, too, the assurance that we need to press on in our lives. It means, as well, that we are held in the almighty hand of our Savior, and that no one, not Satan himself any longer, will pluck us out of that hand of our Savior. Not even the gates of hell will prevail against the church or against you and me as God's people. We are preserved by God's grace. And it means that whatever befalls us in this life, in this valley of tears, our Lord, our Master, will use it for our benefit and for our spiritual good and for our final salvation. And because of all of that, we boldly confess, don't we? I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, my Lord. My Lord. It's not a confession, you know, that's found on the lips of the wicked. It's something that flows out of a heart in which Jesus Christ Himself works by His Spirit. The wicked, they do not seek God. They do not bow before Jesus Christ as Lord. Oh, they might say that they do. In the day of judgment, there are going to be those who stand before Jesus Christ and say, Lord, Lord, that's what they'll call Him. Look at what I've done in your name. And then Jesus teaches you and me there are not many who will say, Lord, Lord, that will say that and enter into the kingdom of heaven. But only those who do the will of their heavenly Father. Lord. You confess Him as your Lord? Does He work in your heart so that you go forth now in your life, young or old, doesn't matter. When we are saved, Christ becomes Lord. Not later on in life, immediately, when we're saved, Christ becomes our Lord. Do you confess that? He is your Lord in your life. If you do His will and walk in His ways, then that confession will be genuine. We won't just talk a pious talk, but then walk in the way of ungodliness and disobedience to God's word. Those who confess the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will bow before His will, and they'll enter in. God grant you and me, beloved saints, the grace that we might follow our Lord and our Master in our lives in this world. And may we enter in. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto Thee for Thy word. May that word now find a ready entrance into our hearts so that we might indeed serve our Lord Jesus Christ. That we might bow the knee before Him. We thank Thee that Thou hast sent Him into this world in Thy great love for us. Even as we bow the knee before Him as our Lord, may we bow the knee before Thee as our God and our Lord. Wilt Thou guide us, therefore, by Thy word. May that word now live within our hearts. We pray these things for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.